Luther was to send them to the Word of God, and there they saw the promises of God, the assurance of the presence of God, the power of God, and the purposes of God unfold. And so their response, the way to conquer that giant, was by faith. Respond by faith, believe what God said, and go forward in faith. And then we saw in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord said, not only do not be afraid, but do not be dismayed. And the giant of discouragement held them back as well. They thought, we have no chance. There's no way that we could ever win any victories. These walled cities will keep us out. We don't have the manpower, the equipment, the know-how. We don't have any of the things that are needed. And they were discouraged, and they faced that giant, and they gave up, and a whole generation again perished without doing anything because of discouragement. And we looked at the fact that many believers give up in the Christian life because of discouragement. They fall to the wayside because they feel that God isn't working anymore, or nothing will ever happen through their work and effort for God. And so we saw that the answer to discouragement is hope. It is to not only have hope in the fact that we have eternal life, but to live in light of the hope that we have that God is working and will finish and accomplish the work that He has started. And then the third giant we looked at, disobedience. They knew what God wanted them to do, but they had been disobedient. And they didn't go forward because of facing that giant. And again, a whole generation missed out on what could have been. They could have had 38 more years in the land, but through disobedience, they didn't enter in. And as they faced that giant, they caved in before him. And the response, of course, is obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. And as we came to the end of chapter 5 of Joshua, we saw that the two prime requisites for victory were sanctification and submission. And at the end of verse 14, Joshua falls on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to His servant?" And that's where it starts, doesn't it? When we can say that, then we can go forward. That's what submission is all about. You notice in verse 14, when the Lord Jesus speaks, He says He's the commander of the army of the Lord, of Jehovah. But here, when Joshua speaks, He says, "What does Adonai, my master, what does my master say to his servant?" Great significance in the use of that word, the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. Arnett was talking about that 60-day study in the lordship of Christ. And that's what Joshua is saying. You're the Lord, I'm the servant. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? What's your will for my life? And that's submission. When we can say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. What do you want your servant to do?" And so from that point, they were prepared for victory. You see, those giants had held them out of the land, held them back from gaining victory. But now they're ready to go forward. Let's look just at a couple verses in chapter 6 before we go on tonight. Verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand as king and the mighty men of valor.'" Now, Jericho wasn't a large city. It's large in the sense of importance that we give to it. It's large in the sense of how often we've heard the story. But as cities go, it wasn't a large city. But it was a walled city. It was a strategic city. It was the first city that they'd come across as they entered the land. And what the children of Israel did was they dissected the land, split the land between north and south. And that was the first order of business. And the first place that had to be taken was Jericho. They couldn't leave it behind to bother their flank. They had to take Jericho. They had no weapons to besiege the city, nothing to attack the walls with. But God gives them the assurance here, "I have given Jericho into your hand," past tense. He says, "I've already done it." They hadn't got there yet. and fought the battle yet, but God says, it's done. I've given it into your hands. You see, as we said, the preparation was all spiritual. It was all what they had to do. It was a matter of faith, a matter of hope, a matter of obedience. And when those things were in place, God says, I've given you the victory. Now you just go and get it. We often would like to program the victory. We'd like to do a lot of things to assure the victory. But the lesson that we've seen here is that God says, the victory is to be gained through spiritual means. It's what I'm doing within you that assures the victory. You know, they conquered Jericho not just because they marched around the city, but that was an act of obedience. They obeyed the Lord. They captured the city because of obedience. And I would suggest that that's how the Lord works today. Now, we don't go marching around cities. Well, actually, some people in North America seem to be doing that. I was in a bookstore recently, and a lady was talking to us about marching around places and conquering them. And I thought that rather strange. I'd never read that instruction in Scripture that we're to march around places and conquer them and bring down walls in that way. The Lord works through us and victories are accomplished, but not because we march around, but because we are obedient to the Word and will of God. Not much happens sometimes because we're not really obedient. We aren't willing to say, like Joshua, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's the key. Submit to the will of God. Victory is assured. And as I've just meditated on this and thought these things through, the Lord's impressed it on my heart so much how it's all spiritual. Like I said previously, if I were Joshua, and they may have done other things, they may have done some military exercises, but I would think I would want to hedge my bets in that direction. You know, sword play and target practice and all those things, all the strategic things that go into fighting battles. I would want to do all those things. God instead says it's all about what's inside of you. And that's by far more important. It's important to learn all we can and being educated, both spiritually and academically, is a wonderful thing. But those things are no replacement for what God says has to happen in our life. Matters of faith and obedience. That's where God really works today. Now, we're not going to deal with the fall of Jericho. It's a wonderful story. But that's the first victory in the land, but it's quickly followed by two defeats, two very different defeats. And tonight and Friday night, we'll look at these two defeats and see what caused them. What was the root of defeat? Here they are in the land, the assurance of victory. God says, I've given you Jericho. He's previously said, everywhere you go, it's yours. You just walk there, it's yours. You show up, and then here they are. Next thing you know, after a victory, there's defeat. And such a sad defeat. We want to look at Joshua 7 for a moment. We'll look at a number of other verses as we think this through. But the story of Joshua 7 is again well known. We've all heard it, I'm sure, in Sunday school. It's a tragic story. It's a story with such serious consequences that in our day and age we would wonder that the punishment goes far beyond what the crime seems to be. The punishment is so severe that we wonder, couldn't God in this case have showed some mercy? But the lesson here is the seriousness of sin. And that's the giant that we want to think about tonight. In general, the giant sin in our life that we face, but in particular, the giant that's seen in this chapter is that of covetousness. We want to think of sin in general and covetousness in particular. And so we know the story. We won't read all these verses, but we know that when they saw the city of Ai, they said, well, it's a small city, it's walled, but it's not on the scale of Jericho, it doesn't have the same population base as Jericho. Let's not send as many people. In verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. What a difference. They're giants in the land, were grasshoppers. Now they've won one victory. Well, you don't have to worry. There's just a few people there. We can take that. But in verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. The consequences of sin. We want to suggest three things in this chapter as we think through the consequences of sin, of in particular what Achan did. We see in this chapter that sin is an offense to God. Sin is an offense to the very nature of God. Sin affects the collective testimony of the people of God. And then finally, sin affects us. It hurts us. It hurts God, it hurts His testimony, but it hurts us as well. You know, we in many cases have changed the definition of sin. We think of sin differently today, perhaps, than people did 50 years ago. I know in our country, there's very few things anymore that are called sin. We've changed the very name of things. People, you never read of somebody committing adultery. They live together. They have a relationship. But nobody would ever suggest that that relationship outside of marriage is adulterous. In terms of the same-sex legislation that you've heard about that the Canadian government parliament just passed, whenever that's talked about, it's an alternate or an alternative lifestyle. It would never be called sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Somebody chooses to live differently, and that's okay because that's their choice. I have a list of things that just underscores this thought of how man has redefined sin. This is sort of an alphabetical list of what man thinks as opposed to what God thinks. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls it gratification. God calls it greed. Man calls it humor. God calls it harmful. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it justified. God calls it judiciable. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it normal. God calls it nature. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it an opinion. God calls it obstinacy. Man calls it pleasure. God calls it perversity. Man calls it a right. God calls it rebellion. Man calls it satisfaction. God calls it sin. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a virtue. God calls it a vice. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. So true, isn't it? We've redefined sin in our world. Stories told of two boys who were playing together, and as boys sometimes do, one said to another, he said, you know, my dad's the toughest guy on this street. My dad could beat up every other dad on this street. I don't know if you've ever heard that sort of thing before, but they're having this discussion. In fact, he said, my dad has a list at home, and the name of every dad on this street is on that list, every dad that he can beat up. And he said, your dad's name is on that list. So the other little kid just couldn't believe it. So that night at supper, says to his dad, who's a big strapping man, he says, "Let's play with my buddy," and he said his dad could beat up every other dad on this street. He said, so he could take them all. But, And he said he's got a list with the names of all the dads he could beat up. And then the kid said, "Your name's on that list." And the dad jumps up and goes down the street and pounds on the door of the fella and says, "I hear you think you can whomp every guy, every father on the street." And the guy says, "Yep." And he says, "You got a list with all the names on?" "Yep." And he says, "And my name's on that list?" And he says, "Yep." And he looks up at the guy who had knocked on the door, and the fella at the door says, "Well, I'm here. What are you going to do about it?" And as he looks up, he says, "I'll cross your name off the list." You know, and that's what we do with sin, don't we? A lot of things have disappeared from the list. But God calls sin, we excuse. Not only in society, but often in the Christian community as well. We trifle with so many things, and we excuse them because we don't identify them as sin anymore. We don't have an understanding of the holiness of God, the absolute purity of God. And we get involved in things that we shouldn't. Let's just take a look at 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. We just think about this giant sin in general, and then we'll think about covetousness in particular. And in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7, we read that, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now it says that we have fellowship with one another. Now that could mean that as you walk in the light and I walk in the light, we enjoy fellowship with each other, but grammatically it could just as well mean, and quite likely means, based on the antecedent, the person last mentioned in the previous verses, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. God with man in fellowship. Now what does it mean to walk in the light? To walk in the light. Now it doesn't say to walk according to the light. I doubt if any of us fully walk according to the light that's been given to us. But to walk in the light. Now, obviously, as we heard this morning, it cannot mean that we somehow become sinlessly perfect. That somehow we reach that stage in life where we have no more sin. That was very clear in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says he's not there yet. He says someday he will be there. In fact, it's clear in verse 6, 8, and 10 of this chapter that none of us are there yet. None of us are sinlessly perfect. I read a story once about Harry Ironside. Now, he also was a pastor of Moody Church. I mentioned Erwin Lutzer the other night. Harry Ironside, again, another Canadian who was a pastor at Moody. I was at a conference once, and some man said to him that he had attained sinless perfection, that he'd reached the stage of life where he no longer sinned. And so Harry Ironside, in writing about it, said, "The next morning at breakfast, I came up behind him and poured a jug of water over his head." And he said there was instant proof that he wasn't sinlessly perfect. It was obvious to all. We will not reach sinless perfection this side of eternity. In fact, that's the implication in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, or if we are in such a state that we think we cannot sin, it says we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As believers, we should sin less, but we will never be sinless till we get to heaven. It's a constant battle, as we saw this morning. There is a teaching that's prevalent in North America about the one nature, the fact that when we are believers, that old nature is eradicated and you have a new nature and now you can live a different life. It's true we're a new creation. It's true we have the Spirit of God within us. But as we heard this morning, that old nature and the flesh is still with us. And it's a constant battle. Sometimes, you know, younger people look at people, you know, that are quite old, the age of Bill Yule and Bill Ritchie, and they think, you know, these guys have got it made. They've reached the stage in life where sin doesn't bother them anymore. But you talk to them. They're just like you and I. All of us are the same. We battle these things on a daily basis. We will not be sinless until we are like Him. But to walk in the light is to walk in the exposure to the Word of God. To walk in the light is to allow the Word of God to shine on my life so that when I do sin, I do something about it. When sin is in my life, it's exposed, and then verse 9 comes into effect, I confess my sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive. If it was a matter of sinless perfection, none of us could walk in fellowship with Him. But it's a matter of keeping short accounts with God. When Enoch walked with God, there must have been days when he thought the wrong thing. There must have been days when he said the wrong thing, when he did the wrong thing. But the course of his life over 300 years was that he walked with God. What that tells us is that he walked in the light. When there was something in his life that was not right, it was exposed to the light of God's Word, and he dealt with it, and he confessed his sin, and was back into communion with God. So we all face sin. The tragedy is, of course, sometimes when that giant rears its head, we give into it. Brother Arnott was talking about pornography, and to a large extent, that is a sin that becomes more heinous and more seductive, especially to men, than perhaps any other sin in our society. It's a secret sin. And when it gets into a person's mind, it embeds itself and burns itself into a person's mind. And often when people get caught into that spiral, it's very difficult to get out. And that giant stands there, and they are defeated before that giant. And I would endorse what Arnott has said, and every parent, especially those that have boys, but every parent should get that book and study it and be wise to these things. And young people get involved in these things, it often marks them for life. There are men and women of God who have been caught into these things. Men and women of God who are still active on the outside in the things of God, but on the inside are held captive and are defeated by this giant. And so sin is a reality in our life. We deal with sin, as we'll see in the story of Achan, by confession. We walk in the light, that is, we keep short accounts with God. Sin is a reality, but God makes a provision. There's the provision of confession. There's the provision in chapter 2 of an advocate with the Father. There's the provision of the blood of Christ. There's the promise, the assurance of forgiveness. God has given us all we need so that we can deal with sin, confess it, and get right with God. But we want to think in terms of the sin of covetousness in particular. We'll read in a few moments in Joshua chapter 7 that Achan, as he confesses to Joshua, says, I saw and I coveted. I wanted that. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul talks about this issue, talks about covetousness and contentment. And when we get to Philippians chapter 4, we'll hear more about this topic. But in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and, clothing with these things, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and so on. The sin of covetousness, it's a sin which none of us have ever committed, right? It's the secret sin, I think, of our day and age. I once read an illustration where somebody was quoting from a Catholic priest who said in hearing confession for how many many years, for 40 or 50 years, he said he never heard anyone confess the sin of covetousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one of those sins that are listed with those other terrible things that are not to be seen among Christians. But none of us are covetous, are we? We live in a society where it would be hard to say what covetousness is. Everything I buy, I can easily justify. I don't buy it because I'm covetous. I buy it because it's a necessity. And I'm sure most of us are the same. We can justify everything. In fact, perhaps the majority of things we buy and do are legitimate. There's absolutely nothing wrong with them. They're not condemned within the Word of God. They're not evil in and of themselves. And so it's easy to justify just about everything we do and everything we spend our money on. We're not covetous, we're just living. And covetousness is something that would be very difficult to identify within someone else, perhaps, unless there was some very open thing. I suppose that sometimes people would engage in gambling or lotteries or casinos or those types of things because of covetousness and greediness, but you may have that in your heart without ever attending a place or engaging in any of those sorts of activities. Only you really know the motivation of your heart. God has given us desire, ambition, but somewhere there's a line which, when we cross, becomes covetousness. That is, the desire, the unbridled desire for something consumes us and controls us. And we are dominated in our thinking and our decisions because we want that thing, whether it's status or possessions, whatever it might be. We face this giant of covetousness. And that giant is very difficult to defeat. Difficult to defeat because we don't often want to admit that he's there. We would rather carry on with the thoughts of our heart and not deal with these things. But in this passage, Paul deals with it. In fact, he has something to say about money later on, that those that have it aren't to trust in it and they're to share with others that don't have it. But in verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich. It's not riches and it's not money in and of itself. It's the desire. When that desire controls and consumes us, then this giant is winning the victory, is controlling our life. Now, from this passage, without developing the whole passage, obviously the response to that giant is contentment. The lack of contentment says that God hasn't supplied what I need. The lack of contentment says that God doesn't know all that I need. And Paul assures us that we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out, and so in between, contentment should be the hallmark of our of our life, to learn to be content with what we have, a very difficult thing. I heard of a man who was a family who were moving in next door to a Quaker family. And as the moving van was there all day long, item after item moved into this house, and the Quaker man watched with interest. At the end of the day, when everything was moved in, he went over and introduced himself to his neighbor, knocked on the door, introduced himself and said, "Friend," said, "if you ever have need of anything," said, "come and see me and I'll tell you how to do without it." As he saw all those things go in, the secret of contentment. And so how do we get it? Well, in verse 13, it mentions the good confession of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. Look at John chapter 18 for a moment. John chapter 18. The Lord Jesus said a few things to Pontius Pilate. He didn't say much. He didn't defend himself. But he gives there the secret, really, of contentment as he witnesses a good confession. Verse 35, or verse 33 for connection. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew, your own nation? And the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Rightly, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The Lord Jesus gives two wonderful principles there, and if we can grab hold of these are the secrets of contentment. He says to Pilate, "Yes, I have a kingdom, but it's an invisible kingdom. It's not one you can see. It's an invisible kingdom. If it were visible, there would be a battle." But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember what Moses did when he left Egypt. He said no to a number of things. He said no to the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. He said no to all the prestige that was offered there. And he said yes to a number of things. He said yes to the reproach of Christ. And he said yes to the invisible God. He saw him who was invisible. And so if we really believe that the kingdom we are living for is not of this world, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Abraham lived in this world, lived in a tent, and built altars. The tent typified his relationship to the world, the altar to God. He was just a pilgrim and a stranger, passing through on his way home. He looked for a city. The second principle the Lord gives us in verse 37 is, here's why I'm in the world. That I'm in the world to bear witness to the truth. If he, our Lord and Master, was in the world to bear witness of the truth, why are we here? If the kingdom is invisible, he was here only to bear witness of the truth. Why are we here? I would suggest that's what it's all about, isn't it? Living for that invisible world, but while we're here, bearing witness of the truth. The Lord Jesus said one other thing to Pilate in chapter 19, verse 11. When Pilate speaks of his own power, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So he says, God is in control of all. So, secret of contentment, recognize that this world isn't the real world. It's the invisible world that's his kingdom. We're only in this world to bear witness of the truth, but while we're in this world, we're under the sovereign care and protection of God in heaven. That's the secret of contentment. The man of God is marked by what he flees from, what he follows after, and what he fights for. You'll only flee from those things, follow the things he mentions, and fight the good fight of faith if these three principles are the principles that you live for. If you're a man or a woman of God, you need this good confession. You need the principles that the Lord Jesus has laid out here in order to live the type of life that he's called us to live. But let's go back to Joshua chapter 7 and think through for a few moments the sin of Achan and see why it was so terrible and why God deals with it so severely. Now, as we mentioned in verse 21, Achan says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the tent, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Now, on that basis, the children of Israel lost a battle. God allowed the enemy to defeat them because of the sin of one man. In an economy of scale, we would say, well, it really doesn't seem like much. A piece of clothing, a little bit of silver, and a piece of gold, in light of the fact that there's 2.5 million people and one person has done this, it doesn't seem like very much. As we mentioned, sin is an affront to the character of God, to the holiness of God. And sin in the camp affected the word of God. It affected the testimony of God. And God intervened because there would be no victory without dealing with the sin. And it reveals to us the seriousness of sin, unconfessed sin. And in the case of Achan, covetousness in particular. And so sin was an affront to God, but it also hurt others. As we saw in verse 5, 36 people struck dead. Again, in an army of 500,000 men, 36 doesn't seem like very much. Well, these people hadn't experienced defeat like this before. Here they are in the land, and they have the guarantee, the assurance that the land will be theirs. But because of one man's sin, many of the people of God are hurt. And I'm sure those of you who have been on the road of the Christian life for any length of time have seen this happen time and time again, where the sin of one person has affected the testimony of many. Perhaps you live in a big city where things can happen, and perhaps not many people hear about certain things or find out about them, but you know that in smaller towns in particular, when there's sin among evangelical believers, how it affects the testimony in that town, how those sorts of things seem to spread so fast. The gospel comes up against walls, but when there's sin, everybody finds out about it. Everybody wants to know about it, and it affects the testimony of God. It hurts the testimony of others. I'm sure all of us have been in places, in workplaces, where people have come to us and have said, "Did you hear what so-and-so did? Or what do you think of what they did?" Whether it's a public person or somebody that you know mutually, I'm sure we've all had that experience where the sin of one has affected the testimony of others. The poet has said, "No man is an island." And it's true. When I have unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life, when I am controlled and dominated by covetousness, it affects the work of God, it affects the testimony of God, it affects the people of God. Sin has consequences, and it goes beyond just me. Sometimes we think, well, it's just me, it doesn't affect anybody else. But it's clear from this chapter, and the principles found throughout the Word of God, that sin does affect others. David, in the 51st Psalm, when he confesses his terrible sin, he talks about the fact that now that his sin has been dealt with, he can witness to others. But he also says the collective worship of the people of God can be restored. And the witness that goes with that can be restored because sin has been dealt with and confessed. Sin has consequences. And we need to realize that what we sow, we reap. Well, sin hurts ourselves as well. There's a consequence to ourselves. We see that in David's Psalms of Confession, both Psalm 62, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. We see the effects that sin had on David physically, emotionally, spiritually, and then we see the consequences of sin through the rest of his life. Forgiven sin, but it still had its consequences. There was still a reaping of that, of the consequences of that sin. And so here in Achan, he has to admit that he coveted things. You see, Jericho was the first city to be taken. And the principle in the Old Testament is that the first of everything belonged to God. And Jericho was to be the first fruits of the rest of the land. And everything that wasn't destroyed by fire was to belong to God, to be given to him for his use. And Achan violated that principle because of covetousness. Again, we would say, well, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. But God is establishing a principle, and he reinforces that principle in dealing with Achan, and it becomes a large matter. And his covetousness costs him his life. Not only his life, but his family's life. His family in some way must have participated. They must have known about the sin of Achan and participated in it. And we read the sad consequences of his sin at the end of the chapter. Then they raised up, in verse 26, they raised up over him a great heap of stones, and still there to this day. So they stoned him and they piled these stones as a constant reminder of the consequences of sin. Now God deals very harshly when God starts something. We see that in Scripture. We see the two sons of Aaron consumed by fire when they offered strange fire before the Lord. We see Ananias and Sapphira struck dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit. If God still did that, there would probably be an empty audience, empty chamber here tonight. You wouldn't have a speaker for sure. But not many of us would be here if God still did that. Everyone who lied to the Holy Spirit was struck dead. But at the beginning of God's work in various economies, he does that sort of thing. And here, at the entrance to the land, he responds very harshly. But it reminds us of the consequences of sin and how seriously God deals with sin in our life. Now, just going back to the giant covetousness, if that's something that we face, and if that's hindering us in terms of our submission and sacrifice that is deserving to God, only we ourselves know if that giant faces us. And the way to defeat that giant, well, the two ways, one is confession, as the other is contentment. To confess our sins, we see in this chapter that Achan confessed his sin. Now, he didn't confess it until he was caught out. Most of us are the same. You know, we might be harsh in our judgment of Achan, but most of us don't want to confess till we're caught. In fact, often probably our sorrow is not so much for sin, but we're sorry that we got caught in our sin. And Achan doesn't repent, doesn't admit what he did until he was caught. But the way to defeat the giant sin is confession. We've got to go to God. To confess means to agree with God. Agree with what God says is sin, that it's there in my life and it needs to be dealt with, and commit it to God. That's the first step to conquering sin, isn't it? Confessing it, acknowledging that it's there, and giving it over to the Lord. Sometimes there's areas of our life that's a process. It takes time, but it's a constant acknowledgement that the problem is there and the constant committing and confessing of that to God. And over time, God deals with that in our inner man, and that's how we conquer sin, through obedience to his word. But covetousness in particular, we need to realize again that life doesn't consist in the abundance of things. You remember in that account that a man came to the Lord Jesus, and he said to him, as the Lord Jesus is talking, he says, "Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And the Lord goes on to say, life does not consist of the abundance of things. It's not made up of possessions. That's not all that life is. And then he goes on to tell that parable of the rich fool. Well, you know, in that account, it tells us some things about covetousness. When we covet things, it distracts us from listening to the Lord. When our minds are filled with the pursuit of things, just like that man who interrupted the Lord when he was teaching, our minds are distracted from the things that are important, and we focus on the wrong things. The Lord Jesus also says that possessions and the pursuit of things give us a distorted view of life. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. It's not the one who has the most at the end who wins, because that's not what life is all about. And finally, in that parable, he tells us that when we invest in things, we'll only be disappointed at the end of life. We'll get to the end, and he says, then whose will these things be? Now, there's a little test you could give yourselves in relation to that parable that the Lord told about the rich man who built his barns and stored them up. You could ask yourself a few questions, and based on the answer, it might reveal if there's that giant of covetousness facing you. One of the questions is how do I respond to his dilemma? How do I respond to his dilemma? He had so much that he didn't know what to do with it. Do I respond and say, nice problem, I wish I had it? That might reveal a heart of covetousness, an attitude in that direction. How do we respond to his decision? Oh, build bigger barns. Oh, what a great decision. That's the thing to do. Plan for tomorrow in that way. Is that our response? Or do we realize the folly of it? And then how do we respond to his death? Poor man. He died just when he had it all? No. He was a fool in God's sight. He lived without any thought for eternity. And so we face these giants in our life. Sin, covetousness. We need to deal with them by confession and by contentment. Be content with what God has given us. Paul learned that, whatever state he was in, to be content. Here we are in New York State. Are we content? Are you content where the Lord has placed you and with what the Lord has given you? And so I trust that as we just meditate on these things and think them through, we'll see the high cost of sin. It offends God. It hurts God. It hurts the work of God. But it hurts us. And if that giant's in our face, let's deal with him. Let's put him out of his misery. Confess our sin. Learn to be content with such things as we have. Let's pray.